Is Faith a Way of Knowing? The fifth talk at Gutenberg College's 2012 Summer Institute, What the Bleep Can We Know?, was presented by Ron Julian on July 14, 2012. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, so we'll start up. Christians and non-Christians disagree about many things, but I think we can all agree on this. The Bible puts a great deal of emphasis on the concept of faith. Just to take a random example, the book of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Thinking about faith, however, in our modern situation, puts us squarely in the middle of the crisis of knowledge. How can we moderns claim that what we believe is true? How can anyone claim to know anything? I mean, this is what we've been talking about in this conference, right? Especially anything as intangible as the knowledge of God. We live in a time of great skepticism about the possibility of knowledge. Maybe only science can give us knowledge. Maybe nothing can give us knowledge. Now, that's the context in which we approach this problem, but the problem runs even deeper. Let's suppose that we manage to overcome the spirit of our age and we actually manage to believe in believing something. The problem then is, well, what is this weird thing, faith? Because the picture that seems to popularly emerge of faith seems like a kind of a weird way of knowing things. Many Christians and non-Christians have the same view of faith. I'm just speaking in general terms here. As I look around, that both Christians and non-Christians, at least popularly speaking, would agree that faith is non-rational certainty. And there are two concepts here. Faith is non-rational. It is beyond reason. And it involves a unique kind of certainty that is different than other forms of knowledge. Many Christians would accept these two concepts. I don't want to overstate this. There are many Christians who wouldn't. I'm not saying that it's universal, but on a popular level, you can find this quite easily. First of all, many Christians would see faith as being beyond reason. Reason and knowledge will only get you so far. When you come to the end of what you can know through reason, that is where faith steps in. And it is not hard to find people saying things like that. For many Christians, this is part of the virtue of faith. What if evidence and reason were sufficient to arrive at all the knowledge we need, then what would be the virtue of faith? What's a big deal about having faith if just everyday reason and knowledge are going to get you there? Faith is commendable because we believe tenaciously in spite of the evidence, is the view that you can find fairly easily out there. And secondly, many Christians would agree that faith means certainty, a particular kind of certainty in the Christian context. Faith means a level of certainty such that no doubt ever crosses your mind. That's what we're really talking about when we talk about biblical faith. I call this the great pumpkin view of faith. If you remember in Peanuts, Linus waits on Halloween for the great pumpkin to come and visit the most sincere pumpkin patch. But as he's speaking to Sally, he accidentally says, "If the great pumpkin comes," and then he catches himself, "When? I mean, when the great pumpkin comes." And then he says, "I'm doomed. One slip like that and the great pumpkin will pass you by." Well, that's the view that a lot of Christians have about what faith is. It is not ever slipping and saying if. It is always saying when. That you have no doubt at all that the thing is going to happen. I should probably mention that there is another subset of Christians who see faith as meaning logical certainty. The existence of God and the truth of the gospel can be proved using deductive logic, just as Euclid proved the Pythagorean theorem. the more popular view, I think, is that faith is psychological certainty. I mean, you can find some Christians who would say faith demands logical certainty. I think more popularly it's that psychological certainty, belief without 1 ounce of doubt. That's the faith that counts. That's also what some Christians see as the virtue of faith. Faith means not the slightest possibility of doubt crossing your mind. If it ever does cross your mind, then there's something wrong. That's not really faith. Now, likewise, many non-Christians also understand the biblical concept of faith to be non-rational certainty. First, they would see faith as being beyond reason. That's their problem with it. That's why they don't like it. Faith means believing without rational justification. What the Christian is trumpeting as a virtue, the non-Christian is saying, that's ridiculous. That's irrational. There's no reason to believe. Believers just do it anyway. And so many non-believers would say, I don't want to be irrational, so I'm not going to pursue faith. This is how I grew up thinking about Christians. Christians are naive and gullible. They don't care about reason or evidence. They believe in spite of reason or evidence, and I held them in contempt and didn't want to be like them. Secondly, many non-Christians would see faith as involving certainty. Now, I suppose I don't have to go into this a lot. We've been talking some about this in this conference, but we understand the background in our culture to the idea of certainty. As we've seen, certainty has represented a great philosophical problem to Western civilization. We've talked a lot about Descartes, who was one of the ones who kind of started this quest for certainty. Philosophers looked at the way Euclid proved the propositions of geometry, and it's very attractive. You start with a few obvious and seemingly unshakable assumptions, and then you just logically build your way from there. There is this sense that you get about the Pythagorean theorem when you have marched along from an assumption that you say, this is easily acceptable, I'll buy that, and then you logically go along and you say, ta-da, the Pythagorean theorem. There's something about that that becomes attractive. We would like all our knowledge to be like that. I would like to have that kind of certainty about everything. And philosophers set out to have that sort of certainty about the things that we know, including the existence of God and all sorts of very lofty ideas. But the harder they tried, the worse things got. Until by the time we arrive at our day and age, we have arrived at a deep skepticism that we can know anything. So the project of trying to find certainty tragically failed. So thoughtful non-Christians might agree with the popular Christian view that faith should involve certainty. If you're going to have something like faith, believe in God, you need certainty to have a faith like that. But since certainty is not attainable, neither is faith. The result is that many Christians and non-Christians agree about what faith is, but disagree on the value of what faith is. Many Christians praise faith because it is non-rational certainty, while many non-Christians would condemn faith because it is non-rational certainty. So, as you probably suspect, I reject both of the tenets of the popular view, but that popular view leaves us with a real problem. I mean, think about, if I want to be a believer and a thoughtful believer, what if I don't want to be non-rational? What if reason suggests itself to me as something that I ought to follow? And what if I can't claim to be certain? What if I look in all honesty and say, I can't claim to be certain about the things I believe? Then how can I be a person of faith, especially in a social environment where my culture is reinforcing the idea that to think that I had that kind of certainty or that kind of knowledge even would be contemptible. It's, who do I think I am? So the solution to the problem, I think, is to recognize that faith is not beyond reason and faith is not certainty. That's not just my personal opinion. My goal here today is to talk about how the Bible would address this question. The Bible is the book, after all, that calls us to have faith in God, to have faith in Jesus. So how does the Bible conceive of faith? What kind of knowledge is faith? Would the biblical authors agree that faith is non-rational certainty? And I would say no. They do not agree with that. I want to make clear that my purpose isn't to do apologetics today. That is, my talk is not about trying to convince us that the gospel is true. My goal is to explore the biblical view of faith, not the argument for faith. That would be a different sort of argument. But what I'm interested in today is, how would the biblical authors look at what kind of knowledge faith is? What do they think they're calling people to do when they're having faith? Let me tell you my conclusions right at the beginning. This is what I would say in answer, and then I want to look at a few passages and make a few comments from the Bible. My conclusions would be this. Faith, as the Bible presents it, is simple belief. That is, we believe the gospel for the same reasons we believe anything else. The rational workings of our minds commend the truthfulness of the gospel to us, and so we believe it. The Bible is not skeptical about the rational workings of our minds. It assumes that our minds can come to real knowledge. The Bible does not see faith as requiring certainty. Just like the rest of our beliefs, faith is a matter of reasonable conviction, not certainty. I believe the gospel not because I am certain, but because the gospel is the option most worthy of belief. So saying that again in English, I believe the gospel not because I am certain, but because the gospel is the option most worthy of belief. But if faith is just like all my other beliefs, why is it so important? Why would God tie our eternal destiny to a simple belief? He doesn't tie my eternal destiny to whether I believe that Paris is in France. So why does he tie my eternal destiny to whether I believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, the importance of faith is rooted in one of the most important teachings of the Bible, to my mind. That is, what we believe is a matter of the will. This will sound familiar to you. This is why we looked at the Kierkegaard reading that we did, is because Kierkegaard there is talking about the relationship between intelligence and will, whether I am willing to know, whether I am willing to believe. That is absolutely the biblical perspective. We are not passive observers of the world. We actively decide what we are and are not willing to believe. In fact, believing the gospel, because of the problem of sin, involves God transforming my will. I am able to believe because I am now willing to embrace the uncomfortable truths which the gospel reveals. Truths like God exists and is my judge. I am a sinner. I need God's mercy. And there are many other things that we could say. So my conclusion is biblical faith is a matter of rational conviction, not non-rational certainty. It is uniquely significant because it shows we are willing to know the most important truths about God and ourselves. That's the biblical picture of what kind of knowledge faith is. So, let me look at some passages from the Bible. The only thing I can do in a talk like this is to kind of give you a feel for the direction in which this kind of argument would go. Each of the passages I'm talking about deserves to be carefully examined to see if it's actually saying what I'm saying it's saying, but that's not possible in a context like this. So you need to take what I'm saying with a grain of salt, but I'm suggesting that if we go and pursue the process of trying to see what was the Bible saying in these passages and many other passages, we would find consistently that the sort of thing I'm saying here is what it would say. So we'll start with a well-known passage. If you're familiar with these kinds of discussions, you're probably not surprised that I'm going to start by looking at Romans 1, 18 through 23. Very well-known passage talking about the connection between believing God and the human mind and will. So Romans 1, 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So this passage is not dealing with Christian faith in particular, faith in the gospel. It's dealing more generally with belief in God, in his existence, and his particular nature. And I think this passage tells us some very important things about Paul's conception of all this stuff. First of all, this passage explicitly describes the process of believing in God as a rational process. God has created the world in such a way that it is a visible expression of his otherwise invisible power and divine nature. But it takes a thinking mind for this testimony to be understood. Paul talks about God's attributes being understood through what has been made. The world exists as an expression of God, and then human understanding can process that testimony and understand it. So at least according to this passage, knowledge of God is not just stuffed into our minds through some non-rational process. Knowledge of God comes by rationally considering the evidence built into creation. Okay, so not a non-rational process. Secondly, this passage makes a crucial connection between our beliefs and our will. Why don't people know God as they should? Because, as Paul says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They knew God, but they did not honor him or give him thanks. They exchanged the glory of God for something else. We will see that this is central to all biblical discussion about beliefs. At least that's my contention, that it is central to all biblical discussion about beliefs. A crucial part of our rational equipment is our will. Minds don't automatically go where the evidence takes them. We always must decide whether we are willing to know what the evidence is suggesting. This is what Chris was saying about the nature of science, that will plays a part there. And that's true about all knowledge. I think we can look at scientists demonstrate this sort of thing every day. If you think about the current debate about global warming, the thing that's interesting to me is that both sides believe that a rational evaluation of the evidence supports them. And both sides would say that the problem with the other guys is that they are unwilling to go where the evidence should take them. They have an agenda, an ideological agenda that is keeping them from seeing where otherwise reason ought to take them. I mean, you can see that. There was that several years ago, there was the lady who suggested that any weather person who's accredited weather person who doesn't believe in global warming should be disqualified. They should not be able to be a weather person, and they should be kicked out. Because, and why? Well, because to her mind, the evidence is so overwhelming for a rational person that the only reason that a person would not believe in it, it has to be something wrong with them. They are unwilling to go where reason ought to take them. So we understand this concept in the world. We see it around us all the time, that will plays a part in what we know. Well, this is very much the biblical contention concerning the knowledge of God. And in Romans 1 in particular, this is the indictment of mankind, that there is a knowledge of God available, but we didn't want it. Thirdly, this Romans 1 passage shows us that human rationality is indeed capable of knowing, and yet there is a problem. On the one hand, we see here that human beings can arrive at knowledge, even knowledge of God. So this passage tells us that God has made himself known through creation, and God is holding us morally accountable for ignoring this testimony. The wrath of God is poured out against mankind who has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. If it were impossible for us to have significant knowledge of God, then he couldn't judge us for not knowing. We will be judged for our suppression of the truth because we could know it. It was possible to be known. We will not be able to go before the judgment seat of God and say, God, David Hume says that it isn't possible for us to know that you exist. I mean, God will rightly say to us, well, sorry, he got that wrong. In fact, he's over there. You might want to talk to him about that. In this passage, at least, the Bible is suggesting, implying that human rationality works, that it works well enough that we can be morally accountable for what we know, because we are capable of knowing. But on the other hand, human rationality has a problem, and to put it in simple terms, it's the head and the heart have to cooperate in this way. The problem is not with the head, the problem is with the heart. The equipment is capable of processing the information, but sometimes we are not willing to accept the rational view of the world that our intellectual equipment could make known to us, because we don't want it to be true. So the Bible is suspicious about human rationality, but not because we're not capable of being rational. It's because we often don't want to be rational, and that's the problem that the Bible has with our thinking. Okay, I'm going to skip that. A fourth and last conclusion from this Romans passage, I think, although it does not directly address the issue of certainty, I think that this passage leans away from seeing belief in God as certain. If you look at the picture that's painted there, the process described here is not like a proof in mathematics, and nothing is said here of a conviction so strong that no other possibility could even enter our minds. Instead, it's describing a process that seems very much like how we know most things. We're looking at the world and considering the possibilities for what it might tell us. We're processing the world as it appears before us, and we're looking at many things. Paul doesn't say what they are, but I think the kinds of things that he's implying are like the order that is in the world, and then particularly human beings as creatures of God, the moral nature of human beings, the rational nature of human beings, and many other things like that. And that when I look at all of that stuff and I think about it and I put together what picture of reality makes most sense of everything that is coming at me, the most reasonable conclusion is that a God like the God of the Bible has made it. We should be willing to follow the evidence to that conclusion, not certainty, but a good, solid conviction that the best answer is God. I think that's the most reasonable way of reading what's happening in Romans 1. So, Romans 1, I believe, gives us support for the view of human knowledge that I suggested at the beginning. Human rationality works. We can know things. Belief in God is a matter of rational conviction, not non-rational certainty. And that belief or non-belief is significant because of what it says about our willingness or unwillingness to believe the truth. Okay, so I want to take us to another spot in the Bible. I want to talk about the Gospel of John a little bit. One note of explanation here. Unlike in Romans 1, believing in God is not the thing that's at issue in John. The people we see in John believe in God. The issue is whether Jesus is the Messiah sent by that God. And it's a very important issue, and John and Jesus in the Gospel of John are suggesting that our eternal destiny is hinging on how we respond to that message, whether we believe it or not. John talks a lot in the Gospel of John about the process of either believing or refusing to believe. The issue of what sort of thing is faith? Why do people believe? Why do they not believe? What's happening? What are the grounds for belief? And all of that, that's almost, to my mind, that is the major topic of the Gospel of John. So I'm going to suggest some things from John without being able to go to all these passages and prove everything. I just want to give you a taste for what I think is there. One thing that John talks about a lot is the grounds for believing that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus explicitly teaches on that topic, and John himself makes comments on that topic. Now remember, I said my purpose here is not to do apologetics. I'm not setting out to prove that Jesus is the Christ. But what's of interest to us here is what sort of things do Jesus and John point to as being the sort of thing that would lead to faith? So what kinds of things are we talking about here? So let me just tell you some things that I see in the Gospel of John. I can't go to all these places, but what sort of grounds do we see in the Gospel of John? One, the miracles that Jesus did are a testimony from God. God was exerting his power in order to put his seal of approval on Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus healed the sick, walked on the water, turned water to wine, raised the dead, and finally, in the most significant miracle, Jesus himself rose from the dead. Two, God occasionally testified directly and verbally that Jesus is the Christ, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Three, John the Baptist testified that God told him how to recognize the Messiah and that Jesus was the one. God had told him, "This is how you'll know," and then he says, "That's the guy that God showed me was the Messiah." Four, the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus. Five, Jesus' teaching shows a profound understanding of and coherence with the Old Testament scriptures. And six, finally, the Gospel of John talks a lot about the importance of testimony. Now, he does that. We can understand why John would be talking about testimony, because the readers that he's writing to, he is urging them to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, that's the purpose that I wrote. I'm telling you this stuff so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. They didn't see any of these miracles. They didn't see any of this stuff, the people that he's writing to. They are going to believe on the basis of John's testimony, and he makes it clear throughout the letter that he is an eyewitness to the things that he's talking about. He is testifying to the truth of these things and asking them to believe on that basis. And so the Gospel of John explores in a variety of ways the issue of testimony and people believing or not believing on the basis of testimony, because that's the situation that we find ourselves in. We have to believe on the basis of testimony. Well, what does this list tell us about the nature of belief in Jesus? Like I say, I'm not trying to make the case here. I would like to if I had time, but I'm not trying to make the case that you ought to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But what did John think about the nature of belief given the kind of support that he gives here? Well, I think it gives us more evidence that faith is rational conviction, not non-rational certainty. We have evidence that we must rationally process. Jesus says, "I'm the Messiah. God sent me." He prays to that God that Lazarus would rise from the dead, and then Lazarus rises from the dead. So what's the best explanation for that? How do I account for that? Jesus says the scriptures point to me. And so then we have to enter into the rational process of reading and interpreting the scriptures. This is a very rational and intellectual process, to read the scriptures, to see what the prophets said, to see what Moses said, and to think about what is the picture that they put together? What are the implications of that picture? And Jesus is saying, if you put that picture together right, it will be clear that I'm the one that fulfills what it was talking about. But it's not necessarily an easy process, because, in fact, the leading students of the scriptures at the time, as we'll see here in a minute, they missed it. They didn't think the scriptures were pointing to Jesus. So there is definitely a rational process of considering evidence and doing the interpretation of language to arrive at the most reasonable conclusion about what the text is saying. And an important element of this as well, as we saw, is testimony. All human knowledge depends on testimony. If you refused to say that you know anything that is based on what people have told you, your range of knowledge would shrink mightily. All of us believe, really, without even thinking about it, we can't not believe it, that testimony can give us knowledge and conviction. The Gospel of John is deeply committed to the importance of testimony in arriving at our beliefs, but obviously, testimony is not the sort of thing that leads to certainty. It is always logically possible that I'm wrong to believe the person who's telling me these things. It's not logical certainty or psychological certainty. It is looking at the evidence and having a rational conviction that this is the best way to understand what's presented to me. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to talk about the Gospel of John is that John is big. I think of it as the book that most explores the connection between faith and the will. This shows up in many books in the Bible, but John is the one that just goes to town on this topic, as far as I'm concerned. So I just want to mention to you a few passages that deal with this, again, just to give you kind of a flavor. We saw in Romans 1 that the mankind's knowledge of God or lack of knowledge of God was dependent on the will. They didn't want to know, and so they put it aside. So listen to some of these things that Jesus says or that we see exemplified in the Gospel of John. In John 7:7, Jesus tells his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So here's Jesus offering eternal life, but people hate him. They are not willing to hear him because in order to hear him, they would have to accept his accusation that they are evil. And they don't want to. Similarly, in John 3:19, Jesus says this, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world." And I would say, to make it clear, Jesus means himself. He is the light that has come into the world. He has brought the gospel, the message of God, the message of salvation, and so much more. He is the light that has come into the world. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The light that has come into the world is Jesus himself. And I would put together this whole section as Jesus explaining the significance of whether or not you believe in him. I mean, this is in the section of John. This is right after the most famous verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that whoever believed in him might have eternal life." Well, so that's the topic, believing in him. Well, what's the big deal? What's at stake in whether you believe in him or not? Well, the thing is, he has come into the world as the light. He is there to be believed, but a lot of people don't want to go there. They don't want to go to the light because they don't want to be exposed in their evil. So I would argue that Jesus is specifically tying an unwillingness to confront my own evil with whether or not I believe in him or not. So if that's true, then faith is not, although it's a simple belief, it is a rational response to evidence, it is very significantly tied up with my will, whether I am willing to know what Jesus is telling me about myself. We see in John that Jesus has many battles with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. In John 5:39, he tells them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" This is one of those passages that really hit me up beside the head, you know, this really got my attention on this topic, because what he's saying to them is, you have something that you want. You want glory from men. What men think of you, I think is what he's saying, is more important to you than what God thinks of you. Okay? So he says, how can you believe? Because that's what you want. He's suggesting that in order to believe in me, you would have to abandon caring most about what men think about you, and you would have to instead care about what God thinks about you. So your willingness to believe is tied to what you want. Now, we could debate what precisely the words glory mean in there and so forth. There are some options. But basically, the idea here is that their faith, their belief in Jesus, even though they're studying the scriptures that teach him, he's standing right in front of them and they can't see him because they don't want him. They want something else. He's not going to give them what they're looking for, so they're unable to recognize him as the one that they're looking for in the scriptures. I'll just remind you of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. After Jesus does that, this miracle with the bread and the fish, a crowd follows him, and he tells them that they are following him for the wrong reason. They're impressed with this miraculous bread, and they want more of it. And he tells them, what you ought to be doing is coming to me and looking for the real bread, which is essentially my death on the cross, which will bring eternal life. That's what you ought to be looking for from me. But in the end, the crowd is not interested in that, and they leave. They didn't get the bread. They think Jesus is weird, and they leave. Jesus asks his disciples whether they're going to leave as well. And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Unlike the crowd, Peter responds to what Jesus is saying. This is eternal life you're talking about. That's what I want. I don't care if you do any more of the stuff with the bread. Eternal life is what I'm looking for. So his disciples were significantly interested in the very thing that Jesus was talking about. The crowd was not. That's not what they wanted. So they didn't buy it and they left. Okay, one last almost humorous story from John. At least I think it's kind of funny. This is the story of Jesus heals the man who was born blind. Then what happens is Jesus takes off. The guy goes off and washes his eyes as he's been instructed, and he can see. But Jesus is not there. So he goes back home, and everybody goes, isn't that the guy who was blind? And they start asking him what's going on. And they take him to the religious leaders in the synagogue. Now, the religious leaders in the synagogue have a real problem here because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And this is a bad thing. In their mind, Jesus couldn't be a godly man and be healing someone on the Sabbath. He's a Sabbath breaker. He's a law breaker. So they start questioning the man. You know, so what did he do? Tell us what he did. So he explains what it is that he did. They say, well, was he really blind? Was this guy really blind? So they bring in his parents. And his parents say, yeah, trust me, he's been blind his whole life. Okay, all right. So now they start pressuring the man. And this pressure is very real because they can kick him out of the synagogue. And in fact, in a few lines, they do kick him out of the synagogue. So the pressure that they're putting on him is an intense one. This is going to affect his life greatly. But they say, look, admit that this man Jesus is a sinner. And he basically says, well, look, I don't know about that, but what I can tell you is I was blind and now I'm not. And he did it. So, I mean, and ultimately he says, you know, I don't think, is it, you know, you guys are theologians, you tell me. Does God, like, listen to sinners? You know, is it sinners that he would listen to and heal their eyes and stuff? Seems like God must like this guy, right? Because why was he listening to him? And, of course, ultimately they say, you don't know what you're talking about, and you're kicked out of the synagogue. But at one point, they say to him again, all right, so tell us what Jesus did. And at this point, the guy kind of gets exasperated, and this is the part I think that's kind of funny. He says, I already told you. Why do you want to hear it again? Is it you want to be one of his disciples? Huh? That's why you want to hear it again, the thing about what he did? Well, now, as we look at the situation, we know what the man is saying. Why is he questioning the fact that they asked him again? Because there's absolutely no reason for them to ask him again. He has told the whole story. They have everything they need. His parents have testified that he was born blind. He's telling what it is that happened. He can see. Everything is there for the Pharisees, at least, I think, to say, all right, there might be something really significant happening here. This might have really happened. We should go talk to this Jesus guy and see what's going on. I mean, I know he healed on the Sabbath, but don't you think this is remarkable? We should find out what's going on with this. Instead, they keep pushing to try to find some way to get him to admit that this didn't really happen and there was no big deal going on here. And that's that's, I think, very much in keeping with the theme in the Gospel of John. This idea that belief is ultimately a matter of the will. There was good, reasonable, rational evidence for the religious leaders to say we should pursue this further. But instead, they kept pushing to try to make it so that it wasn't true. And it's because they wanted something else. They were committed to their own view of the law. They had no use for a man from God who would not support them in their view of the law. Okay. In this story, we see a real contrast, I think. This formerly blind man understands the significance of what has happened. He understands it so well that he stands up to them and is willing to be thrown out of the synagogue rather than deny what his reason is clearly telling him is true. But the religious leaders are on the other side, trying desperately to find a loophole, to find some way of making it so that they don't have to confront this. Okay, so I would argue that the picture that emerges from the Gospel of John is this. There is every reason to have a solid, rational conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. The testimony of eyewitnesses to the miracles and teaching of Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures, all of this provides good and sufficient grounds for conviction. Not certainty, but conviction. What is the significance of having this rational conviction that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, belief or unbelief is a reflection of a deeper reality in the human heart. Belief is a symptom. Unbelief is a symptom, either of health or disease. To truly believe the gospel, you have to be willing to accept the implications of that gospel. And in John, we see things like accepting that you're a sinner, accepting that you need mercy, accepting that eternal life is better than anything this world might offer, accepting that what men think of you is insignificant compared with what God thinks of you. Those are the things that you have to be able to be willing to accept. And if you're willing to accept those things, then the gospel is something that will commend itself to you. Your will is not pushing that knowledge aside, but you take on that knowledge, and the fact that you have taken it on and not pushed it aside is a truly spiritually significant event. Okay, there are a lot of different places that we could go to talk about this. I had considered a whole discussion about when it comes to the idea of certainty, about the New Testament teaching about what I would call the testing of our faith, that it is God's purpose to take us through things in life where we are challenged, our faith is confronted, and we have to actually wrestle with the question whether we really believe it and whether we're going to embrace the implications of it in our life as we try to live it out. And that whole picture implies that faith is very far from either a logical or psychological certainty. That in fact, faith is at first a belief that may be genuine, but is still competing with other beliefs and desires. And it is God's process that he takes us through to sort of refine that and make it so that it gains in strength. And primarily that we gain in willingness to embrace the implications of that. That the lifelong project of our life is for our faith to become more like faith. So rather than faith being certainty, faith is absolutely not certainty, but it is a conviction that we come to embrace and grow in as we live our life out. Okay, so my conclusion is this. Faith is just simple belief. All our beliefs arise from rationally processing what we have experienced and what we have been told. And faith in God is no different. It is a rational process leading to conviction. It is not a non-rational process leading to certainty. What makes biblical faith so important is what it says about the state of our wills. We are not unwilling to admit our sin. We are not unwilling to admit that God is more important than we are, and so forth. This is the biblical perspective on faith. Now, I recognize that in and of itself, this does not solve the personal and existential crisis that many people in the modern world face over this issue. I know this conference was inspired in part because we know of the struggle that many people have living in our culture, arriving at a place where they feel justified and confident in believing in the gospel. We live in a culture that would charge us with being irrational if we would claim to know that God is there or that Jesus is the Christ. So I want to finish by just saying a word about that struggle, just a quick word about that. I did say that I wasn't going to talk apologetics, but this is just a little teeny taste of something. There's a whole huge amount of stuff I could say, but there's just one little thing that I want to say. The community and culture in which we live provides what is sometimes called a plausibility structure. That is, there is a generally accepted worldview in my culture. When our beliefs and actions are in keeping with that worldview, we get reinforcement from our community. When our beliefs and actions are not in sync with our community, there is tension. And there is a natural desire for our beliefs to gain that plausibility through my culture because I like the reinforcement and I don't like the tension. Well, we've seen already, we've been talking a lot about the culture that we live in is skeptical about knowledge in general. And I think we need to push back against that, that skepticism is not warranted. But there's another aspect of our culture that seems to me to be something that we're fighting against. Our culture also has a very dismissive attitude about knowledge of God in particular. Our culture has communicated a particular picture to us every day of our lives, and this is how I've described that picture. Here I am, a human being. When I open my eyes and look at the world, the most natural and reasonable way to understand it is that I see the absence of God. The world just exists on its own. I open my eyes and I see this is a self-existing thing that just is what it is. That's the natural and rational way to understand what I'm looking at. If you start talking about believing in God, that requires a massive intellectual effort to impose him in a situation where he is not discernible and not needed. That's the sense that we have from our culture. I mean, this goes back to stuff like the philosopher Hume told us that the uniformity of our experience is a world without God, a world without miracles, he was talking about. And it would take an overwhelming and impossible amount of evidence to overcome the uniformity of our experience that God is not there and miracles and stuff don't happen. That's how I'd understand Hume. Maybe I'm wrong. You can correct me about that if I'm wrong. But it seems to me that Hume's perspective has just won the day in the popular imagination. That the most natural way to look at the world, of course, when we look at the world, we don't see God. So now you're going to try to pull a trick on me and try to convince me there's a God when it's so obvious when I open my eyes that there isn't. Okay, well, it's helpful to note that historically speaking, most of humanity has opened its eyes, looked at the world, and not concluded that they see the absence of God. They didn't usually see the right God, but they had no problem seeing a divine hand shining out through every aspect of creation. That's been a very common aspect of human experience. That doesn't prove anything. Maybe they were wrong. But it at least tells us that seeing the world as this neutral place where God is removed, that is a cultural construct. It is not the way the world actually is, that I look at the world and it seems that way to me. It is the glasses that my culture has given me. And we know at least that the Apostle Paul didn't see it that way. He says in Romans 1 that the world as it exists testifies to the existence of God and nature. The existence of God and the nature of God. So the fact that it seems to us that it doesn't may just represent the glasses that our culture has handed us. I would suggest, though, that the glasses we are handed by our culture should not lead us to despair. We can take off our glasses. They are not givens. It's helpful to realize that we are wearing those glasses. We were handed those glasses as being members of our culture. We can remind ourselves that what seems so obvious to our culture may, in fact, be wrong. And I think it is appropriate to examine the fruits of this worldview that has arisen in the modern world. Shouldn't we be at least a little suspicious of the worldview that has left modern man in crisis? Our humanity cries out that we are knowers. It is obvious to us that we know and can know, and yet the modern mind has concluded that we cannot know. Our humanity cries out for meaning. It makes sense. There must be meaning to my life, and yet the modern mind tells us that there's none to be found. Our humanity longs for connection, and yet we moderns seem to feel more alone than any who have come before us. Our humanity fills us with a sense of right and wrong, that there are things that are right and things that are wrong. This is obvious. And yet the modern mind tells us that such things are just personal idiosyncrasies. So the modern mind seems to have denied most of what distinguishes us as human beings in our common sense. As we look at ourselves as human beings commonsensically, our culture seems to have arrived at a place where it has, in its wisdom, told us that everything that is commonsensically true about ourselves is not, in fact, true. So maybe, just maybe, the modern mind is wearing the wrong glasses. And I think the Bible, at any rate, would say so very clearly in what we've seen today. The Bible would say we can know. When everything is considered, the biblical worldview is more reasonable than any of its alternatives. We should be willing to follow the truth wherever it leads, and so we need the courage to examine the glasses through which our culture looks at the world. Part of the reason we feel intimidated and feel that it's so hard to feel certain in my knowledge is that the glasses that my culture has given me makes it very hard to arrive at that conviction. So maybe we need to take them off. So that's what I wanted to say. So now's your opportunity to say something back or ask a few questions or whatever. I know it's warm and it's late in the afternoon and it's after lunch. And
could you define the difference between certainty and conviction?
Yeah, it's what I was saying. I mean, I'm not the philosopher of knowledge that some are around here, so I don't always use my language as precisely as I might, maybe should. But I meant it in terms of the sort of thing I was describing, that I have embraced what is the most reasonable option. You know, part of the problem that I think, I hope this is not too irrelevant to your question. I'll come back to your question. But this pressure that we feel, that many people feel, that question of, you know, I don't feel like I can say that I, with confidence, that I am certain that the faith is true or part of what we need to recognize is that, so are you using that standard, that criterion for what you do believe? As you live your life, are you making the choices that you do because you are certain about that? Are you certain that you can't know that the gospel is true? Are you certain that you should live as if there is no God in the world and that sort of thing? I mean, we don't get certainty. That's not the way human knowledge works. What I'm calling conviction is that sense. I was going to use the word moral certainty, but that is confusing to some people. But there is a way of using the phrase moral certainty, which is what I mean. And that is, I am certain enough to act on it. That is, I can't say that I am absolutely certain, but I have enough certainty that I would be morally accountable for not acting on my knowledge. And that's what I think of as moral certainty, and that's what I mean by conviction. It's theoretically, it's logically possible that I could be wrong, but the picture of the world that I have right now, the paradigm in which I am operating, seems to me to make the most sense given the alternatives that I might understand and might be operating out of. It explains my humanity the best. It is the most livable. It is the most rationally defensible and all of those kinds of things. So I have this conviction, or what you might call moral certainty. I am going to act on the assumption that it is true because I think I have good reason to think so. That's what I mean.
The reason I ask is I think there are two reasons people might be concerned about certainty. One is I need to make a decision how I'm going to live. I'm going to live as this is true or if that is true. Another is sometimes you might get the impression from certain teachings that if we don't have certainty, that it's a sin, and right, that God is not happy with me if I'm just absolute psych myself, and I think that's the only way I can get there into this sense of there's no possible way that this is wrong, that is a sin, so I have a moral obligation to arrive at certainty, or I'm displeasing God.
Yeah. No, and that's part of what I was describing in there. I think that is a genuine, that's not a straw man, that is a genuine thing that is out there in the Christian community, and I think philosophically, thinking about knowledge, that's not the way human knowledge works. It's not psychologically possible. It is not logically possible. And it is not what the Bible is describing. That's not what we're called to. What I'm called on is to act on what seems to be the most reasonable way of understanding the world, and especially to not willfully put it aside because I don't want it to be the case.
Hey, Ron, you said that the Bible provides us with the knowledge that we need to make the choice whether we're going to believe or not. But Kierkegaard adds that piece about knowledge isn't enough. We also need revelation from God. Are you including that in what the Bible includes? Or how would you... Let me ask.
I did not mean to distinguish the knowledge that the Bible gives me from revelation from God.
So the revelation is included in what the Bible provides.
Right. If by revelation, I don't mean inner illumination by that. I mean that is knowledge that I couldn't have had access to if God had not told me.
Okay.
Because he knew and I didn't.
Okay. And do you think that's what Kierkegaard means when he adds that knowledge is not sufficient? We also need the revelation from God?
I'm trying to remember. Are you talking about the part where he says that we can't know what sin is without revelation from God?
Right, at the very end.
Stuff? Right. Yeah, I think he means, he seems to be talking about a concept, about an idea. The concept that Socrates as a pagan did not have access to, the idea that knowledge is a function of the will. You know, Socrates said sin is ignorance, and Kierkegaard is coming along and saying the piece that he didn't have is that ignorance is willful. Not all ignorance, but ignorance can be willful. So my knowledge is a function of my will, which is why I picked that reading, because that's related to what we're talking about here. So yeah, I think there he's saying the Bible, if Socrates had access to the biblical revelation, it would have given him something to think about that he didn't have to work with. That's what I understand. Now, I could be wrong. I'm an expert on Kierkegaard, but that's how I understand what he's saying. Yeah.
So simply reading the words and putting the knowledge into our intellect, or the information into our intellect that the Bible provides, would not be enough. I mean, anybody can read the words.
Okay, so the place where I'm confused is you described it at the beginning, which is not, maybe we'd have to go and read it. I don't, but you used knowledge is not enough. We need revelation. If we're contrasting knowledge and revelation, then maybe I'm talking about the wrong thing. Because
is information a better word than knowledge? The information that the Bible would provide?
But see, I'm seeing revelation as the information that the Bible would provide.
Okay. And without the revelation, we don't have the will to even be interested in it.
Okay. So, right? Yeah, see, I'm forgetting there what exactly he said at that spot. I don't know how to answer that question.
I think the confusion may be that what you mean by revelation is God revealing himself in the scriptures or something like that. And I think that when we were talking about it outside, you were thinking of revelation as God impressing himself upon us, the knowledge of us through the Spirit of God.
Okay. Right.
So that seems like maybe part of the confusion.
Right.
In theory, though,
they
are two different things, but they at least seem like they're compatible things.
Oh, yes.
What God's Word is and the Spirit of God are hopefully kind of like testifying to the same thing.
Right, and that's a very important concept. I mean, Christians have debated the relationship between those things. There is the revelation that God gives, which is knowledge that we would not have access to. But it's not the knowledge, I mean, I would argue that the Bible isn't saying that this knowledge is what saves us, even though it can sound like that sometimes. But the issue is the revelation in Scripture is kind of like a touchstone that engages us on the fundamental issue in our relationship with God, which is whether we are willing to know him or not. And the gospel tells us who he is and tells us who we are. And so in the gospel, I confront these things that I have to decide whether I am willing to know or not. And yes, due to the human problem of sin, I need an inner revelation in the sense of I need the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God to make it so that I am willing to know the truth that is objectively revealed in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures tell me, give me knowledge that I wouldn't have had. The Spirit of God is giving me eyes that can see, the way Jesus describes it, that I can look at it and say, oh, that's important. I'm going to go for that. So both of those things are important. I'm not sure. I'm not enough of a Kierkegaard guy to be able to tell you how he used the language and stuff. I'm not sure. But I think he believed in both of those things. Would anyone want to contradict me on that? He believes in the sanctifying part of the work of the Spirit as well, I think. I've seen that. So that the Scriptures tell us something, give us access to information that the pagans didn't have, I think he's saying that in this, and that it is necessary for the problem of the will to be dealt with by God, I think he believes that too. So, okay. Great. That's good. Thanks.